You see, he was a man because he was being motivated by the flesh. He could not see that his inheritance was in the kingdom of God. His eyes were on the things of this life. And so the Lord could not address him as friend. So he says unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" The word for judge could mean a judge or one who sits upon a jury. A divider, precisely what the word means, one who divides the inheritance and so forth. It was not Christ's mission, of course, at that time to come as a judge and a divider. The Lord had come to set an example of self-sacrifice. He'd come to give his life a ransom for many. And if he had been deflected from his purpose to intervene in this affair and to compel the brother to divide the inheritance with him, the whole thing would have been totally out of harmony and inconsistent with his own life and the very purpose for which he had come. We find that it is the place of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ now to suffer themselves to be defrauded. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 7, the Apostle Paul brings this out. He says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" And so, you see, he shows that the position of a brother of Christ now is to suffer wrong, to suffer ourselves to be defrauded, rather than to pursue our legal rights to gain that which is ours. And so, you see, that was the principle that the Lord had to try and teach this man. It was not his position now to act as a judge and to exact out of his brother his portion of the inheritance. The man should have seen that he could get a far greater inheritance in the kingdom of God, and far better to lose the things of this life for a short moment and gain an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so out of this question that came to him, the Lord now delivers unto his disciples a further exhortation on the principle of covetousness, which our brother Jeff has introduced us this evening. We read there in verse 15, "He said unto them, take heed and beware." You see, there's a double emphasis there. Take heed and beware. The word take heed is a word in the Greek which means to see, to mark, or to observe. And it's in the imperative tense. It's a command. Something he wants to stress upon his disciples. He says, mark, observe, see, take heed, and beware. A word which means to be sleepless, to be on one's guard. He says, beware of covetousness. Fortunately, our brother Jeff saved me the bother of having to try to pronounce that Greek word there. But as Jeff pointed out, it's a word which means to desire to have more. And as he showed us from Mark, it's one of the works of the flesh. Comes out of the heart of man. And so the Lord exhorts us to beware of this very common human failing, the desire to have more, the desire to have bigger and better, and to surround ourselves with the things of this life. He says, "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." The word life in that particular verse is a different word in the Greek to what he found anywhere else in this chapter. The word that appears frequently through the New Testament is the word zoe. It applies to life in contrast to death. But anyway, as we look at one or two places where the word is used, we see essentially that it is that life which comes from God. In the Gospel of John, we find the word used quite a lot. Chapter 5 and verse 24, where we read, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's the Greek word Zoe used there. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Verse 53. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Verse 63. The word... It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And so on we could go. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 perhaps is another quotation to the point, where the apostle shows, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So you see, here's the life of God as opposed to that animal life that they were living in ignorance of the truth and being alienated from that true life principle which comes from God. And that's the word that the Lord uses here in verse 15 when he says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And of course, eternal life, true life, has got no relationship at all to material possessions. None whatever. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, he said he had nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He had no material possessions apart from the clothes he wore on his back. And yet he is, we are told in the Gospel of John, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so that's the first principle he impresses in being aware of covetousness. We've got to realise that true life has got no relationship whatever to the things that we possess. In fact, the things that we possess can steal away our hearts so that they can rob us of that principle of life. And then once again to emphasise the need to beware of covetousness. Incidentally, in the literal dialogue, you find verse 15 renders it, beware of the covetousness. Rotherham and many others render it, all covetousness. Showing that there's many different types of covetousness. It doesn't even have to involve material things. Bullinger says the word can mean a desire for a larger portion, but also advantage or superiority. It can relate to place and position and so on and so forth in life. And there's many ways in which covetousness can manifest itself in our lives. A desire for more, a desire for better, a desire to have advantage and superiority in our position and so forth. But you see, true life, the true life that comes from God, that which will lead to eternal life, has got no relationship at all to those things. And to reinforce his warning there, He speaks unto them a parable. In verses 16 and 17, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he says, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. So he gives a little story of a man who has wealth laid in his lap. And that's the point we need to grasp firstly, brethren and sisters. Read verse 16 carefully. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He had wealth laid in his lap. It was wealth he gained by lawful means. It wasn't his neighbour's wealth. He wasn't scheming unjust practices to get this wealth. It is the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. It was his ground. It was his crops. He probably worked very, very hard to make that ground bring forth plentifully. And he got wealth laid in his lap from the crops that he had lawfully grown on his own ground. And having that wealth laid in his lap, we're told in verse 17 that he thought within himself. In the Greek tense, it's in the imperfect middle voice. That means he was thinking related to himself. But it was a continual process. It wasn't just he sat down and thought, well, I wonder what I'll do for this, and then, well, I'll worry about that later and got on with something else. It was something that was constantly pressing on his mind. His mind was constantly turning over, what am I going to do with all this wealth that I've got? And it became the big, important issue of his life, what he was going to do with it. And he was constantly reasoning in himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. You see, notice the repeated use of the personal pronoun in those verses. The man's thoughts were totally related to himself. And as we look at the man's reasoning, when he says, I've got nowhere to store all my goods, I'll pull down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and there will I store away my goods. And verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, as we look at what the man does and what he reasons, we find that in this little story, the Lord captures the philosophy of this world. It's the philosophy of this world that is being presented to us in this parable. You know, the world would look on at what this man did, and they would commend him. They'd say he was a very wise man. He laid up for his retirement. He's a wise man. He got himself ease and comfort. And the world would look on and applaud him. You know, if we were in the position of that farmer and had that wealth laid in our laps as the produce of our crops, and we wondered what to do with it, and we went to a financial consultant in this city of Perth, and we asked him what to do, he would advise us probably to do exactly what the man of this parable did. Invest it for the future so that you're going to have ease and comfort. You can eat and drink and have a long and happy and prosperous retirement. That's the advice that this world would give. That's the very philosophy of the world around us. And the world would look at this man and say, well, yes, he's a wise man. He was very, very sensible. Look how he looked after himself. He's a wise man indeed. But notice in verse 20, brethren and sisters, what God said. But God said unto him, thou fool. That's Yahweh's estimation of the philosophy of this world. Thou fool. Where did the man make his mistake? What had he done wrong? Well, as we noted, from verses 17, 18 and 19, we have time after time after time the word I and my, and I and my, repeated time after time after time. You see, the man was obsessed with himself. He could only see that all those things were his. And the only one he really thought of was himself. That's where he made his mistake. Everything revolved around himself. And God says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You see, that man was the possessor of a mortal body, just like you and I are. And as we get older, we get many aches and pains that remind us and constantly tell us that our bodies are on the way back to the dust. The man didn't take that into account. And he built everything around himself, his own mortal body that's going to fail. He's going to go back to the dust. And all the things he laid up would be left for somebody else. And there was nothing that the man had done to preserve his life. That's where he was a fool. That's what that man did that was wrong. You see, he said in verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. And the tense in the Greek there, a continuing process, a long drawn out period of comfort. Eat and drink, different tense there, two things complete in themselves, and be merry. Again, a continuing thing. And so, you see, but he failed to take into account of the fact that he himself wasn't going to continue. His life was fast ebbing away and going to come to an end. And if the man had been wise, he would have taken that into account. And he would have sought how he might preserve his life. Never mind his ease and his comfort and his making merry. See, verse 21 says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. That's where the man made his mistake. He laid it all up for himself, and he wasn't rich towards God. And that's where the man made his mistake. And that's why we have to pay such earnest heed to beware of covetousness. Because covetousness will lead us into that very position where we find we're laying everything up for ourselves, and we're not rich towards God. And we're going to be in the position of that rich fool of this parable. And so, from verses 22 down to the next few verses, the Lord gives an exhortation upon the attitude that we should have towards the material things of life. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. It's interesting to note that the word life through these verses is a different word. It's the word psyche in the Greek, translated also soul there in verse 19. It relates obviously to this present life. Because he says, take no thought for your life. Obviously, he's not talking of eternal life. We should take every possible anxious thought over eternal life. But you see, where he says take no thought, as we probably all know, it's speaking of anxious thought. Don't take anxious thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. He says the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? You see, what he's telling us here is eating and drinking and wearing clothes and all the things that associated with this life are not really the important issues. There are things we've got to treat as more important than those. We've got to see them in their rightful place. Obviously, we have to give some thought, because if no thought at all is given, well, there'll be nothing to eat when meal times come. There'll be nothing to put on when it's time to go out, and so on and so forth. Obviously, some thought has to be given to those things, but not anxious thought. They are not the important issues. They don't really matter. It doesn't really matter what we eat or so on. They're not the important issues. He says, consider in verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns. But there's one thing we do need to grasp when we consider the fowls of the air or the ravens. The fowls of the air are very industrious creatures. They do not live idle lives. I read once the figures of the number of trips and the number of insects a robin that's got a nest full of young has to catch in a day to feed those young that they will grow to maturity where they can look after themselves. You can take my word for it, those little birds work very, very hard to provide the needs of the day. But they don't worry themselves about tomorrow. They busy themselves providing the needs of today, but they don't worry about tomorrow. See, that's the point the Lord's making. They don't sow or reap. You see, when you sow or you reap, you're looking to the future. They haven't got storehouses and barns. They're not laying up for a future time. They worry about the needs of today, and they leave the rest in Yahweh's hands. And as the Lord says here, God feedeth them. In his organising of creation, God provided for their needs. Now, if he did that for the fowls of the air, with whom he has got no eternal purpose, they live their lives, they perform their function in nature, but they pass off the scene, and that's the finish of that. There's no Yahweh has no eternal purpose with them. He says, how much more are ye better than the fowls? We're God's children. Not just his creatures, we're his children. He has an eternal purpose with us. And if he looks after the fowls of the air, he'll look after us. And we need to have trust and confidence that he will. He says in verse 25, which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? Again there, it's anxious thought. Which of you through anxiety or worry can add to his stature one cubit? Make yourself grow 18 inches taller. Of course you can't. Some authorities suggest that it means a span on your life, but the word can sort of carry a double meaning in the Greek. How can you make yourself live another 10 years longer by worrying about it? Obviously we can't. And in fact, medical authorities tell us that worry and anxiety is more likely to decrease our life rather than extend it. So if anxiety isn't going to be able to extend our life, he says in verse 26, if ye then be not able to do that which is least, Why do you take anxious thought for the rest? And so he's exhorting us to follow the example of the ravens, or to consider the ravens or the fowls of the air, as it is in Matthew chapter 6. How God provides for them. Now he says in verse 27, he turns to the lilies of the field. He said, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so again he turns the example of the lilies of the field, which of course when they, for that short time that they burst forth in blossom, they manifest immense beauty that the hand of the Creator has bestowed upon them. And as far as that beauty goes, they're not anxious over it. They don't toil and sweat about how they're going to look. They don't spin. And yet God has given them that beauty. And look, the Lord says, look, Solomon in all his glory, with all the resources he had, with all the glory of Solomon, he was not arrayed like one of these. Now God clothes the grass. And God can clothe us, brethren and sisters. He can clothe us with a character that will manifest beauty equal to the lilies in the future age, if we submit to his word. And all the worrying and all the anxiety about what we're going to wear will never clothe us with that beauty. That beauty can only come from God. And it can come to us if we apply ourselves to his word. And so in verse 29 he says, seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. You see, he says, we shouldn't, the great object of our seeking shouldn't be the things of this life. What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. Don't make those the thing in your life that you're seeking. He says, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. The margin says, do not live in careful suspense. It suggests that the word means to be suspended in midair. Of course, he's exhorting us to have absolute trust and confidence in the Father, that the Father will provide. We don't have to feel that we're suspended in mid-air and at any minute we're going to come down with a great crash. If our trust is in the Father, he will provide for us and he will provide those necessities of life. Edersheim, basing his remarks upon the way the word, that Greek word, the of a doubtful mind, the Greek word is used in the Septuagint, he suggests that it means here, don't aim high. Don't aim high. You see, it's in that sense too, it's in context, it's in harmony with the context of reaching out for more, seeking bigger and better things, trying to get things beyond what we can afford. Don't manifest that state of mind. Be content with the things that God has given you. Be content with the lot that God provides for you. And so he's essentially showing that it's not the things of this life that are the important issues. We've got to manifest a trust and a confidence in the Father. You see in verse 30 he says, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So right, from verses 22 down to verse 30, he's impressed upon us that we are not to make the things of this life the main object of our life. Don't seek after those things. Don't have anxiety over those things. Take no anxious thought over those things. What then should we be seeking? You see, in verse 31, he takes the positive aspect now. He says, rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. You see, there's the positive. There are things we must seek. There are things we must seek in preference to the things of this life. There are things we must positively do to lay up treasure. Treasure of a certain sort. Certain sort. You see, in verse 31 he says, seek ye the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where the Lord delivered the same exhortation on a different occasion, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I believe that those things there should be reversed in order. Seek first God's righteousness and the kingdom of God. And that's obviously the order we've got to seek them in. We've got to seek a right relationship with the Father first in order that we might seek the kingdom of God. But those are the things we've got to make the important issues of life. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that our life is related to. Not the abundance of the things that we possess. But you see, notice what the Lord says. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, if we make the things of the truth the first object of our life, Yahweh will look after all the other. He will provide all the other, just as he feeds the fowls. The fowls have to work for it. The fowls don't just sit back with their mouths open and wait for an insect to fly along and drop in. They've got to get out and work. The same as we have to work to provide our sustenance. But we don't make that the important object of our life. We seek first God's righteousness and the kingdom of God, and God will provide all the things of life. We don't have to be over anxious about those things. God will provide them. As he says in verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not. We've got to have confidence. We've got to have absolute confidence in the Father. If you look at the way he speaks here, fear not, little flock. It takes our mind back to John chapter 10. He's speaking of a flock of sheep that's owned by a shepherd and cared for by a shepherd and looked after by a shepherd. And the shepherd values that little flock, and he cares for that flock, and he protects it and seeks out its needs and so on and so forth. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, it's not only a shepherd, he's a father as well. We're not only the sheep of his pasture, but we're his children. If we are conforming our lives to the principles of the truth, if we're trying to display the Father's character in our lives, then we are the sheep of his pasture. We are his children. And it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. To give us eternal life.
to give us an eternal inheritance in the earth. So why do we have to worry about the mundane things of this present life? Will God allow his eternal purpose to be brought to ruin because we lack a crust of bread to sustain our lives? If it's his purpose, of course, that we don't die at this present time. But even if we do, we've got the kingdom in front of us. We've got a father and a shepherd. And it's his good pleasure to give us that kingdom. So then, don't let's relate our lives to the things of this life. Verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Does that mean that we've got to just get rid of everything that we've got and have nothing? I don't think it really means that at all. That word sell means to trade. Trade with that which you've got and give alms. In other words, use what you've got in the service of the truth. Don't lay it up for yourself. Don't be worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. So we've got to hang on to this in case we need it tomorrow. Use it today in the service of the truth. That's the exhortation that the Lord is giving. Use what you've got in God's service, and you'll be providing yourselves bags which wax not old. You know, in the prophecy of Haggai, we read of the way in which the people were putting their money in bags that had holes in them. It was just going straight through. And of course, that's so typical of the day and age we live in. But you see, if we can trade with our things in the things of the truth and in the service of God, we're putting it in bags which wax not old. There's no holes in those bags. Those bags won't wax old and the treasure fall out and be lost, because it's a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. You know, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul verse 16, I think. Verse 17 is the verse we want. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, and the Apostle Paul there is taking up the exhortation that the Lord gave in Luke chapter 12. But notice how he terms them uncertain riches. They fail. You can be rich today and you can be bankrupt tomorrow. That's the riches of this world. They fail. But you see, if those that are rich in the things of this world follow the exhortation of the apostle here, and they use their riches in the service of the truth, then they are laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. They're providing bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nobody can take it away, neither moth corrupteth. It's not going to rust away. Moths aren't going to get in and eat holes in the bag and the treasure's lost. It is absolutely sure and certain. That's what the Lord is telling us. You put your money in banks or buildings and drives. What happens if the bank goes broke? What happens if someone, if thieves break through and steal? So on and so forth. You lose it all. It's uncertain. It can fail. But treasure in heaven is absolutely watertight. Absolutely secure. Nobody can take it. We can forfeit it ourselves, I suppose, by our own foolish ways. But no thief can break through and take it. And so that's so there in those verses 22 down to 33, the Lord gives the negative and the positive aspects of what our attitude should be to the material things of this life. We should not seek them. They should not be the important issues of life. If we've got them, we should use them in the service of the truth, not be like that rich fool who indulged all in himself, and then when he died, all was lost. Now the Lord says in verse 34, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And he sets forth, brothers and sisters, there a principle that cannot be evaded. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Treasures in the things of this world, then your heart will be in the things of this world. If you've laid up your treasure in heaven, then your heart will be in heaven also. If all our material things and all our thoughts and anxieties are related to the things of this life, that's where our heart will be. And don't let's delude ourselves. The scripture says that's where our heart will be, and that's precisely where it will be. But if we've got treasure in heaven, our heart will be in heaven. And then from verses 35 down to verse 40, the theme of the Lord's word seems to change. Nevertheless, it's still very much related to the things he said. And the very language that the Lord uses now takes us back to the Passover. Verse 35, he says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning." Now, if you go back on the Passover night, we find that they had to eat the Passover with their loins girded about, with their staff in their hands, and they had to be in absolute readiness to make that journey. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover." And through the hours of that Passover night, they had to be in constant, continual readiness to leave at an instant's notice. As soon as that command went, they had to be up, on their feet, and on their way. And the Lord draws upon the language of the Passover from verses 35 down to verse 40. He says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning." They had to be in a state of readiness. The lights burning, of course, the truth brightly shining out of our lives. Ready for action, the truth shining out of our lives, using all we've got in the service of the Father. That's having our light burning. He says, "And ye yourselves," in verse 36, "like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." We find here that the coming of the Lord is likened unto a man returning from the wedding. The word wedding there is a word, gamos, which it is claimed can apply not only to the wedding festival, but also to the feast that took place at the time of betrothal. And of course, the Lord, when he came at his first advent, he provided the Passover lamb. He provided the means whereby we might be betrothed unto him. He has gone away to the Father in the heavens, and he will return. He will return. And we better be like men that wait for their Lord, when he will return, when he will come again. We've been betrothed unto him. He's gone to heaven, celebrating, as it were, the betrothal feast. And he will come again. And the Lord said, we've got to be like men that wait for their Lord. You know, We're more than just not men waiting for the Lord. As the apostle tells us, we've been espoused as a chaste virgin under Christ. And we await the day when he will come, that he might take us as his bride. We've got to be like people that are waiting for that event, so that when he comes and knocks, we may open unto him immediately. But brethren and sisters, where are our hearts really? When we get a knock upon our door and we're told that the Lord is here, he wants us to leave everything that we've got behind and go to his presence. Will we go without any hesitation? Will we straightway walk out and leave everything behind without any second thoughts? Or will that event reveal that our hearts are really involved with the affairs of this life? Where is our treasure? Is it upon earth? Is it upon the things that surround us? Our motor cars? Our houses? Our clothes? This and all the other things of which we surround ourselves? Will our heart minds immediately go to those things that we've got to just leave behind and never return to again? Or will we open unto the Lord immediately without any second thoughts? In verse 37 the Lord says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And know this, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." So you see, just as those Israelites on Passover night had to spend the hours of that night with their loins girt, their shoes upon their feet, their staff in their hand, ready to walk out of Egypt at a moment's notice, that's how, brethren and sisters, we should be organising our lives now. We should be using all that we've got in the service of the truth, that our lights might be brightly burning, that when the Lord comes and knocketh, we will open unto him and we will go to him immediately, not having any second thoughts about it. You see, the Lord said in verse 37, "Blessed are those servants that he will find watching." A word which means, of course, to keep awake. Our eye watching for his coming. Anxiously waiting and eagerly watching for his coming. Keeping ourselves free and uncluttered by the things of this life, so that we are ready and preparing for his coming. You know, and there we have the blessing that will be to those. The Lord will come forth and serve them. He says, look, if he come in the second watch or in the third watch of the night. You know, the second and the third watches of the night, they were the two watches of the night that were in the depth of the night. The time when people were most likely to be asleep. He says, if he comes in those watches and finds his servants so doing, watching and ready for his coming, blessed are those servants. And you see, he exhorts in verse 39. The figure changes to a thief coming. Obviously, if you know when a thief's coming, you wouldn't suffer the house to be broken up. But you see, the point is, we don't know exactly when the Lord is coming, because he says in verse 30, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour that when ye think not." He will come when we're not really expecting him. And so the exhortation is, be ye therefore ready. Not just talking about being ready, but being ready. So that when he comes, we might open unto him immediately. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that will be the state in which each and every one of us are found when he comes.